just an hour of taking your calls and listening to and seeking to answer, if possible, whatever questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you might raise for conversation here. If you hear something or have heard something the host has to say that you think is incorrect, you disagree, feel free to give me a call. We'll be glad to talk about that, too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, our lines are full at the moment, so don't bother calling right now, but you might take this number down and, send it, call us in a few minutes, and you'll find usually that lines have opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Cindy calling from Texas. Cindy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a quick question, and it's on the origins of the Ark. And I was just wanting you to help me be clarified on the account in Exodus 25, which gives the most details. I'm aware of the other chapters that give a couple additional things and who the artist and all that were, but specifically the origin is Exodus 25 and Deuteronomy 10, 1 through 5. Is it a different ark, or did the ark wasn't really actually manufactured until after the tent of the tabernacle and it had a place to be housed?
They were camped for a year at Mount Sinai. And while, at the beginning of that year, God gave all the instructions that you read about for building the tabernacle and its furniture, including the ark. And then we read in the last part of the book of Exodus about them actually making all those things according to the plans and the blueprints that were given in the earlier chapters. This all happened, I would assume, within a few months' time, though we don't know. It doesn't say how long it took to build the ark and things like that. We know that it was about a year after they had arrived at Sinai that they left Sinai. Sometime between that time and their arrival there, they had built these things and erected the ark. Exodus, of course, ends in chapter 40 with them erecting the ark and the glory of the Lord coming into it. So all that happened in that sometime within that year. And I don't remember exactly how many months, or even if it tells us how many months it took to erect the building. But you're asking if there was another ark later. Is that correct?
Well, the reason I'm asking is in Deuteronomy 10:1-5, Moses said that the Lord told him to build an ark to put the second copy of the tablets in after he busted them. He was coming down and brought the second. He said, "Build an ark." And he said, "Of the archaic wood, or however you pronounce that word." Build it of that and place the tablets in there.
Right. So, I of course, it says that, but and that is true, of course. That all happened in Exodus. So, what are you asking? Are you asking if they had to do it again in Deuteronomy?
Yes. I wondered if he just did a simple...
No.
Okay. That's
no, the ark was... The ark and everything about the tabernacle were made at Mount Sinai during that year they were there. Now, it was 40 years later that Moses gave the speeches that are found in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, he's simply repeating the law and repeating the things that had happened, partly because the people he's talking to were children during that time. And this is 40 years later. They're now they're the adults. And so he's reminding the nation of that. So there were people, of course, who were young adults at the time of the original, but there were a lot of people who were born since then. So he's got a second generation here he's trying to familiarize with these things. He's just retelling what had happened back there in Exodus. He's not doing it all over again.
Good enough. That's what I thought. That okay, it doesn't matter what I thought. Thank you very much. And that clarified it for me. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Cindy, thanks. Mike from Inglewood, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Oh, a wise man once said, apart from the kingdom, nothing exists that gives transcendent meaning to world history and human endeavors.
Yes, I read that line. Yeah.
speaking of endeavors, my brother kind of was turned away from church. Basically, he was caring for the Holy Ghost. They basically said he didn't have it because he didn't speak in tongues. So my question is, I think they based that off Acts 2:38 and maybe Acts 10:44. How can you, like, I guess, apologetically defend or debate someone on you don't necessarily have to speak in tongues or be baptized specifically in Jesus' name in order to be saved to go to heaven scripturally?
Well, I would say the burden of proof is on the person who says you have to speak in tongues, since clearly the Bible doesn't say you have to speak in tongues. So if a man tells you you have to speak in tongues, I'd say, okay, I'm listening. Show me where God said that. If God didn't say it, why should I believe you? And that should silence them, because the Bible doesn't say it anywhere. Now, what they would point out, of course, is that there are cases in the book of Acts where people got baptized in the Spirit and where it tells us they spoke in tongues. There are also cases in the book of Acts where people were baptized in the Spirit and it does not tell us whether they spoke in tongues or not. Now, suppose in all the cases when we read about people being baptized in the Spirit, we also read that they spoke in tongues. Well, okay, that would certainly establish that as a normative thing. But it's not the same thing as a teaching or a command or a requirement that everybody speak in tongues. To simply say, we've got these five instances in the book of Acts where people got baptized in the Spirit, and in those five instances, they all spoke in tongues. Therefore, the other hundreds of thousands of Christians who were baptized in the Spirit that we don't read the specifics about, we have to assume they all spoke with tongues too, and that we have to as well. That would be a non sequitur. You know, I mean, it's like saying we read of, every time Peter or Paul or Jesus sought to raise the dead were raised. All the recorded cases. So, anytime anyone tries to raise the dead should be raised. Well, that doesn't follow as far as I'm concerned. You know, there are cases, and they are unusual cases in the Bible, where the dead were raised. It happened every time that's recorded that Jesus or the apostles sought to raise the dead. It happened. But I think those cases are recorded because they are noteworthy, because they were not. I mean, it's just the case that we don't read of any instances of someone trying to raise the dead and it didn't happen. But we have no idea how many times that could have been the case. We only have the noteworthy cases. Now, I believe in speaking in tongues, but I don't believe that the Bible teaches that if you're baptized in the Spirit, you necessarily speak in tongues. So the person who wants to prove that otherwise to me, let him have at it. Let him show me the Scripture. It's not up to me to prove that this is not necessary, since there is no Scripture that says that it is. It's up to the person who says that it is necessary. That's his burden of proof. And if he can't meet that burden, then he loses the debate. Now, as far as being baptized in the name of Jesus only, I can tell that, you know, the church you're talking about is, of course, a Oneness Pentecostal church. I have no objection to being baptized in the name of Jesus only. We do read of that happening in the book of Acts. In the cases where they baptized, they were either baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus or in the name of Jesus Christ or in the name of Christ. These are all stated. Now, those are not all the same formula, but they're all the same Jesus. So the important thing is not what is the formula, but who is the Jesus? Who is the person that you're being baptized into? We don't always see the same formula used, but it's always the same person. Now, when Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, he said the name, singular. And the apostles apparently understood that name to be his name. And therefore, they used that name. But the important thing is not that the formula you use is essential. I mean, if somebody said, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and by there it was understood that the name they're talking about is the name of Jesus, that would not be a problem. That would not be different than saying, I baptize you in the name of Jesus or the Lord Jesus or Jesus Christ or any of those other terms that are used. If we're talking about the same person, the question is, who are you baptized into? And we know that because Paul, when he's rebuking the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, And some of them were saying, I'm of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas. He said, what, were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? Was Paul crucified for you? And, of course, the answer is no. No, you're not baptized in the name of Paul. That's because you don't belong to Paul. You belong to Christ. You're baptized into him. Now, it's clear that who you are baptized into is the important thing, not necessarily how it is spoken. Because, as I said, each case in the book of Acts, it's recorded a little differently. It's the same person in every case, but it's a little different formula. But I don't think it was about a formula. I think it was about being baptized into Christ. And if somebody's baptized into the name, singular, of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, it seems to me they're baptized into Christ. At least that's how the apostles apparently understood it. So I would think those two formulas are interchangeable. In fact, I mean, as near as I could tell, I can't think of anything that would be objectionable if a pastor said, I baptize you in the name of the Good Shepherd, the Alpha and the Omega, the Messiah, you know, the Son of God. All of those things be referring to the same person. And it's, again, it's not the formal or ritual formula, but it's the person. Being a Christian is being in Christ, and baptism is being baptized into him. So, you know, if the church, unfortunately, churches, denominational churches, often have to have their own little distinctive thing that other churches don't teach so that they can say they're right about something that other churches are wrong about. And I would say, in the case of certain churches, the Jesus onlys, I think for them to say you have to be baptized only in the name of Jesus, not in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I think that's one of their little pet things that makes them different than other churches. Likewise, their argument that you have to speak in tongues to be filled with the Spirit. Neither of those things can be proven biblically, but, you know, it makes their group able to say, we are the ones who are right. The others, obviously, are wrong because we are right about these things. Now, other denominations would say, no, we're the ones who are right because we have XYZ things, different things that make them distinguished. It's, to my mind, a very divisive thing for a church to say that the few ideas they have that distinguish them from other denominations are the things that everybody has to agree with, or else they're wrong. That's a very cult-like approach, and certainly Paul didn't take that approach. And I don't think any church should. Now, did you say your brother was put off from the church by this, or did I hear you wrong?
Correct. He stopped going completely.
Yeah, well, I don't understand why a person would give up on Christ if that's what he did, simply because one particular church required something that he, you know, that didn't resonate with him. I mean, or that his experience didn't conform to it. Doesn't he know there's like 4,000 other denominations out there, and just because one of them proved to be wrong, that doesn't mean that Jesus is wrong? It seems to me like that's kind of using the church as an excuse. Someone who really doesn't want God, and they're relieved to find a church that is so messed up or so wrong about something that gives them an excuse to give up on God. That seems pretty lame when, in fact, they should know, well, there's a whole bunch of other Christians out there who don't hold these views of this church. And, you know, so I can't just assume that because this church is mistaken, that Christ is not real. And yet, I think when you find people doing that, you are finding people that are, in many cases, disillusioned with the church for one reason or another, and almost relieved to be able to say, therefore, I don't have to think about God, which is obviously a person who takes that approach and has that reaction is a person who is looking for an excuse not to follow God in the first place. Anyway, Mike, I'm sorry to hear that about him, but yeah, those are my thoughts about those doctrines. Let's talk to Viviana in Los Angeles. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Steve, can you hear me?
Yes, ma'am.
All right, hi, Steve. Okay, so we just had a Bible study last night, and we were going over John 2. And Jesus, when his mother asked him to turn the wine or to help with the wine, he hesitated. And I just wanted to know what, like, do you think about that? Like, why did he hesitate, but then he ended up doing it? Is there significance in that? Is there significance that, you know, like, that he did it for his mom? I mean, he said it's not his time, but just he ended up doing it. So I just, like, I would like to know, like, your take on it.
Sure.
That'd be great, and I'll keep that on the line.
Okay. Fine. Well, in John chapter 2, at the wedding feast in Cana, when the hosts of the feast ran out of wine, which is something that would not be probably unusual since these wedding feasts would go on for a week or two, and that the hosts were supposed to be providing, you know, the catering for all the guests, it'd be very hard to estimate how much wine they'll need, and sometimes they'd run out of wine. But it was an embarrassment if they ran out. So I think the wedding, we don't know whose wedding it was or who the family was, but they must have been somehow related to Jesus, because Jesus was there and his mom was there, and his mom seemed to take an interest in the success of the festivities and so forth as if she was, you know, a concerned party. Perhaps it was an aunt or an uncle or something, or cousins. And Mary learned that they had run out of wine. So now she didn't ask Jesus to do anything about it specifically. And there's no reason to believe that she believed that he would work miracles. The Bible tells us that when he turned the water into wine on this occasion, it was the first miracle he ever did. Which means that Mary, who had had Jesus growing up in her home for 30 years, had never seen him do a miracle, and therefore would not have any particular reason to expect him to do a miracle. She didn't ask him to do anything. She did probably what she was accustomed to do. Her husband was dead. Joseph had died sometime between Jesus, age 12, and age 30. Jesus, as the oldest son in a large family with at least seven children, Jesus was probably had stepped into the role of the kind of the he's the older brother, the leader of the household. And almost certainly Mary in those years would have become accustomed to approaching Jesus about the same kinds of things a wife would approach her husband about, as far as concerns that she couldn't handle and kind of letting him know about them. Probably around the household, whenever there's the kind of need a man needed to attend to, Mary would have come to Jesus about it. And so I think it was just a habitual thing. She'd always come to him, and she did on this occasion. She was concerned about the reputation of the hosts, and she said, "Jesus, they've run out of wine." Now, Jesus may have seen this as an implicit request to do something, because usually if a woman comes to her husband or to her oldest son and with a need and says, "Hey, there's a problem here," there is an implicit suggestion, can you do something about this? Now, I don't know what she would have thought he would do, perhaps send his disciples out to buy some more wine or something, you know. I mean, there's any number of things. She didn't suggest any ideas. She just let him know her concerns, which no doubt was her habit, of, you know, over many years of doing. Now, when he said, "Woman, what have I to do with you?" Or actually, in the Greek, it means something like, "What have your concerns to do with me? My hour is not yet come." He seemed to be saying, I'm not on your schedule. I have an hour and time for everything I'm supposed to do. And your concerns are no longer going to be governing me. This is the first time. Probably, that she had come to him with a need, and he didn't just say, "Okay, I'll take care of it," you know, but rather, I think she had to get used to the idea that Jesus was now on his father's business. He had mentioned it when he was 12 years old. He said, "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But he hadn't really left the home until at this point in time. And now, as she, I think, was accustomed to it, she came to him with an issue. And he said, "Well, you know, your issues are not going to be my concerns as they were before. I'm on a different schedule now. I'm on somebody else's schedule here, and my father's, to be specific." So what he's, I think, saying that his father is now going to be determining what he does and when. And though Mary had some input into that when he was younger, this was now changing. And I think that's the point he's trying to make to her. We see later on in his life that Mary and her, and Jesus' brothers came to try to take him out of the ministry. They thought he was overworking himself, and he wouldn't even grant them an audience. He said, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father, they're my mother and brothers." So it's very clear that during his adult ministry, Jesus was disattaching from the authority of his mother, even though he had taken care of her probably up until he was 30 years old. She now had other adult sons to help with that. And he was just saying, I'm not on your schedule. Don't you just get used to the idea. I'm not going to be able to be available for you like I have been in the past. That's what I think he means. Now, when he said, my hour's not yet come, I have to assume he means this is not the time for me to do anything about this. Now, later on, we don't know how much later, maybe a day later, too, it was the time. And so he told the servants to fill the pots with water, and of course, he turned them into wine. But we don't know how much of a interlude there was from the time he said, it's not time for me to do this. My hour is not yet come. Your timing and mine are not the same. If I am to do anything about it, it will not be you deciding when. But then he did do something. His father apparently did have it on the agenda for him to do something about it, for his first miracle. And in doing so, he was on his father's time. And again, this may have been an hour later. This could have been a day later or 2 days later, because the wedding feast was probably several days longer after this. So, he's not saying anything really, profound other than, Mom, I've always been available to address all the issues in the home that you need help with, but someone else is going to have to do that now. I'm about my father's business now, and I'll be on his time schedule. And that's what I believe his words mean, and I'm not sure why any other meaning would seem more reasonable.
Thank you so much for
all right, your voice, your phone is breaking up terribly. I'm gonna go on ahead, but thank you for your call, Rick in Napa, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
You were talking yesterday with a gentleman who asked about Jesus' statement on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?
Yep.
And I think it seems to me that the way to take that is that he was forsaken by the Father on the cross.
Well, that's one of the things we discussed at some length. Yes. Mm-hmm.
And the reason I think that is because he's the real thing. The prophecy is about him. He's not simply quoting David. David was foreseeing something that Jesus would say on the cross. And, of course, as you pointed out, it wasn't really true about David. David wasn't really forsaken by God. But David is not the main one who said that. Jesus is the one who said it. And David was simply revealing that ahead of time.
Yeah, well, that raises an interesting question as to the relationship of those messianic statements in the Psalms with David himself, because there are very many places in the Psalms where David, for all intents and purposes, appears to be talking about himself, and where there's no indication that he's not talking about himself, but where the New Testament writers, including Jesus, quote David as if it's the voice of Jesus speaking. Now, what you're suggesting is that David was consciously prophesying, that David somehow, I don't know, in a vision or an oracle or something, knew that Jesus would do these things and say these things, and therefore he wrote with the kind of conscious, prophetic import to his words. I guess that's one possible theory, and it looks like perhaps it's your theory. I'm more of the opinion that these things were in fact true of David, and David was expressing them as truths about himself. But in God's providence, David's experiences were a type and a shadow of the Messiah's experience. I believe there's many ways in which David is a type and a shadow of the Messiah. And therefore, the things that were true of David are also, in that sense, true of the Messiah. So, to my mind, David didn't necessarily know that he was speaking messianic prophecy. It's not necessary for someone to know that. For example, Caiaphas, in John chapter 11, he speaks a messianic prophecy without even knowing he's doing it. He says it's necessary for one man to die instead of the whole nation. And John tells us Caiaphas didn't even know he was prophesying. He didn't intend to. He was the high priest that year, and had him speak prophetically. But I don't think that Caiaphas was thinking of it in terms that the Christians understand that. And I don't know that David was, but he might have. Again, we don't really know. But your question raises an interesting issue, and that is, what is the relationship of David's conscious writing of the Psalms, which end up being messianic, with the with Jesus himself? Is Jesus the second fulfillment of it, as you know, David is the type and Jesus is the antitype? Or is David more like, you know, consciously saying, hey, this isn't about me, but this is about the Messiah? Well, I don't know. I kind of go with the idea that David didn't fully understand as much as the New Testament writers recognized Christ in these prophecies. Hey, I need to take a break, but I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. We are listener supported. You can go to our website to support if you want. Go to thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free, but you can donate there if you wish. I'll be right back.
Are you aware of the wide variety of teachings available without charge at the Narrow Path website? In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There's no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we're glad to discuss them with you if you want to call in. There's a couple lines open as I speak, so this is a good time to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Rez, calling from the San Francisco Bay Area. Rez, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I want to be careful about how I say this, because I think people are going to take it the wrong way and think that I'm saying you can do whatever you want. But I don't think Christians can sin. I think that the Bible says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. In James 2:10, it says that if one commits one sin and breaks another, he's guilty of all the law. So I don't think that a Christian can sin. I don't think everything is expedient, but I think all things have been reconciled to Jesus. What do you think of this?
Well, if it's not possible to sin, then of course we no longer need any forgiveness for sin, right?
Well, he's already forgiven the sin. We did need forgiveness of sin. That's why it says that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. So our sins have been forgiven. I'm not saying that I'm not saying everything you can do is expedient, but the concept, if the wages of sin is death, he had to have taken away that sin, repent concept for us. Otherwise, the wages of our actions are going to be death. So,
yes.
So unless everything wasn't reconciled to him, then we would be deserving of death. Because
James, who is writing to Christians, says in James 4:17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Sounds like he's saying if you don't do the right thing when you know to do it, you're sinning. And
that's true.
And also it says in Hebrews chapter 10, if we, meaning Christians, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remaining a sacrifice for sins. which means we can't go back to the Jewish temple. There's no sacrifices that'll cover these sins, only the sacrifice of Christ. So, but he talks about if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth. So it seems strange to me that you'd think that these warnings would be given if we're not capable of sinning. Now, in 1 John chapter 1, it says in verse 7, if we walk in the light, which, of course, is what Christians do, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses, present tense, of all sin. It doesn't say did cleanse us from all sin at the beginning of our walking in the light, but as we walk in the light, if we're walking in the light, the blood of Christ is cleansing us from all sin. And two verses later, it says, if we, Christians, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it sounds to me like cleansing from sin and unrighteousness is something that Christians still need. And that is why Jesus told his disciples to pray forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. And he said, pray that every day, because you're going to say, give us this day our daily bread. So it's a daily prayer. He says, and among those things that you pray on a daily basis, forgive us our sins or trespasses, as some translations say, as we forgive those who've sinned against us. So, or our debtors. There's different translations, but the point is something that needs forgiveness is a sin. And therefore, I think you need to probably rethink that, brother. Okay, let's talk to Kevin from Southgate, Michigan. Kevin, welcome.
Hey, brother. It's great talking to you again. You know, let me get to my point. I was raised Catholic 12 years. Anyway, I was just wondering, the Gregorian calendar, I think Constantine maybe started that, and some have said that Jesus' birth was in spring, so we celebrate it, and I was just wondering what your take is on that.
Well, I don't remember the history of the Gregorian calendar and when it replaced the earlier calendar, but it wouldn't have changed anything about when Jesus was born, since the Bible doesn't use any calendar in giving us any information about when Jesus was born. So we don't know when he was born. The Bible is absolutely silent on the month and so forth of his birth. So no calendar at all is consulted in Scripture with reference to his birth, because the Bible doesn't really keep a record of the date of his birth using any calendar at all. So we don't know when Jesus was born. That's probably why the early church didn't celebrate his birth. They didn't know. They probably didn't know. It's possible that he didn't even know the day of his birth. Sometimes in third world countries, people don't keep track of their birthdays like we do. I've known, I had a friend from Kenya, an African man, who came to my school, and to our surprise, he didn't know what year he was born or what his birthday was, because they just didn't keep track of those things. So, I don't know if Jesus even knew what his birthday was, and the disciples apparently didn't, or if they did hear of it, they didn't keep track of it. They didn't record it. So I don't think the birth date of Jesus is of importance.
All right. Thanks, Greg.
All right, brother. Sure. Of course, the fact that Jesus was born is all important, but whether it was on one date or another is of little consequence, as far as I know. Some people might think it was a very important thing, and that maybe he was born in September, because that would be when the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was celebrated, and they would perhaps say that Jesus' birth coincided. That's when the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Perhaps he fulfilled on that with his birth, the Feast of Tabernacles, on that time of year, which would be in September. But the Bible doesn't tell us that this happened. I mean, the Bible doesn't indicate that this was that this coincided. So it'd only be a theory. And interestingly, if it was an important date, probably someone in the Bible would have mentioned it. If it's not mentioned, it seems to be not one of the things mandatory for us to know. All right, let's talk to John from Concord, California. A lot of California callers today. Hi, John.
Hey, hi, Steve. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Hey, we're going to war, it seems, and I wanted your thoughts on, is the 666 Mark of the Beast written by John at Patmos about the Roman Parliament and democracy or national socialists or communist collectivists? And this is what is driving us to this war. And that was the first question.
Well, and, okay, before you give the second one,
how
are you connecting the number 666 with that parliament?
Well, in Revelation, I realize it's not in the Douay version. It's in the King James version.
No, I know where it's found. I'm just wondering, how are you connecting that entity with that number?
The mark of the beast.
Well, no. Okay, why would the mark of the beast be 666?
In Roman Parliament, supermajority, as it is here in the U.S. Congress, is 66.7. So isn't, when he wrote in Patmos, when he was on the island in prison, looking at what happened and how everything went awry, wasn't he referring to this?
To what? To what's going on today?
I did open with, we are going to war.
Right. Okay. So going to war? No, I don't think that John saw any modern wars. I don't think John saw any modern events. I don't think the book of Revelation is about the end times. So obviously, if that's how you're looking at it, you and I are looking at it from different perspectives. Thank you for your call, though. Okay, let's talk to Bob from Minnesota. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi. Hello.
Yes, hi.
Go ahead, please. Do you not know who you called? Go ahead.
Christ's birth, I think it was 4 BC. I don't know where the BC came from, but.
Well, 4 BC is the year that King Herod died. And King Herod was still alive when Jesus was born. In fact, Jesus may have been about 2 years old in Matthew chapter 2, where King Herod is confronting the wise men. So many people think that Jesus was born maybe around 6 BC. Now, if you're wondering why do we call it 6 BC then, well, it's because in those days no one used the terms BC or AD. BC means before Christ, and AD means Anno Domini, a Latin term that means the year of our Lord. Those are terms that were applied to the calendar after the Roman Empire became Christian and started dating things from the reign of Christ, as opposed to previous calendars, even in the Old Testament, that dated events from the reign of given kings. And that's why throughout the Old Testament you say, in the third year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, or in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, or the fourth year of Jehoiakim, king of Judea, or Judah. I mean, basically a king and his reign was the starting point for dating things that occurred in his reign. Now, the early church understood that Jesus' reign began when he came. Many Christians don't know that. They think he's going to start reigning when he comes back. But, of course, the Bible indicates that he's the king now, and he's been king ever since God exalted him to be king at his right hand. And therefore, the early church recognized the coming of Christ as the coming of the reign of the king. And so they began, and this would be, after the 4th century, they began to start redating historical events by reference to the coming of Christ. And they didn't know exactly when Jesus was born. They calculated it the best they knew how, and they calculated a particular date as the probable date of the birth of Christ. And then they dated everything as, BC if it was before that date, and AD after that date. Now, what happened, of course, is they miscalculated what the date was that he was born. And we know from other, comparisons of other chronologies and so forth, as I said, that Herod was still alive in 4 BC. Well, he died in 4 BC. And since he was still alive in the reign of, in the life of Christ, Christ was obviously born before 4 BC. And so, I mean, what we have to just conclude is whoever chose the date for 0 BC and started dating everything by reference to it had miscalculated that date. And all scholars know that. I mean, it's a commonplace knowledge that Jesus was probably born more like 6 BC. And that should be the zero point. But once that was discovered, it was too much trouble to go back and change all the history books and change all the dates that people had learned and so forth and change everything off by 6 years. They just kept the BC and the AD in place without it being quite exactly a reference to when Jesus actually was born.
Right. Where did that word come from?
What's that?
Palestine. Where did that word come from?
The word Palestine is a Roman word. It's based on the word Philistines. The Romans referred to the region as Palestine because it had been, even before the time that Israel was there, it had been occupied by the Philistines and the Canaanites, but the Philistines were the ones that gave the name Palestine is based on the word Philistine.
True. Now, what does Britain have to do with the Israel and the Arab? I know in 1948 Israel became a nation. Did the Palestinians then have to move out into the Gaza area?
Well, yeah. Well, it's a pretty complicated thing. Before 1948, for many years, that region after World War II was under British mandate, or after World War One, excuse me, after World War One, it was under a British mandate. And the British found it very difficult to govern. They, as Gentiles always have found it difficult to govern a region where the Jews identified as their land. And there was a lot of terrorism and stuff. I mean, Jewish terrorism. The terrorist organization Ergun, which was led by Menachem Begin, it did a lot of terrorist acts against the British, murdered a lot of British police and British soldiers and things like that. And so the British just decided they're going to pull out. And the United Nations essentially, mandated that the land would have a two-state solution, that Israel would have a certain percentage of it, and they designated which part. And the native Arabs there would have another part. But as soon as Israel became a state, there was a war between the Jews and the Arabs over it, and the Jews captured and held a lot of the property that had been given to the Arabs by the United Nations. And in doing so, they drove a lot of these Arabs out of their homes and off their farms and into refugee status, and didn't ever give them their homes back. And some of these Arabs have been held, more or less in what we, if they were American Indians, we call them reservations. You know, they're actually in areas that Israel allows them to live in. And the Arabs there often would like to perhaps move into an Arabic nation nearby, but the Arabic nations don't open their doors to them. So they're kind of confined there in Israel where there's been a lot of conflict, obviously.
Okay. Very good. Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. All right. By the way, for those of you curious about that, I do have a lecture at our website, thenarrowpath.com, on the modern state of Israel that goes over that history somewhat in more detail and quotes more people more authoritative than me about it. But if you go to thenarrowpath.com and you look under the tab that says topical lectures, there's a series there called What Are We to Make of Israel? And in that series, there is a lecture. I think there's two lectures on the modern state of Israel and goes into more detail on those things. All right. Let's talk to Dan from Blackport, Illinois. Dan, welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Good. My question is on Revelation 2:17, specifically where it says where you'll be given a white stone with a new name on it that only you will know the meaning of. And I would just like to know what your thoughts are on that explanation, because to me that's one of the most mysterious parts, verses to me in the Bible, because it's so self-reflecting, if I'm understanding it right, that it's so self-reflecting when we do reach that point, what that's going to be like. Some days it brings me up, some days it brings me down, depending on how I am as a Christian. Do I have that correct?
Well, I'm not sure how you're taking it, if you have it correct. That each person is given a white stone refers to some kind of custom at the time that was familiar to the readers, which is now applied to their case with Christ. Different scholars have suggested different parallels. Some people think that the white stone is seen as a sort of a pass, given a pass into like a theater pass or a backstage pass kind of thing, that sometimes white stones were used as tickets. Sometimes people say that in a court of law, if the judge condemned a criminal, he'd hand him a black stone, and if he acquitted him, he'd hand him a white stone. So the receiving of a white stone would suggest that you're acquitted. Some say that when runners in the Olympics would win, that the judges in the booth would give them a white stone, which was a token of the fact that they were winners, and they would later trade that in for a wreath at the end of the whole contest, at the end of the games. So they'd get their crown, but the white stone was like a token of receiving the crown. Now, those different suggestions have been made as to what lies behind this notion of giving them a white stone. But honestly, the Bible does not explain anywhere what it means. And therefore, we could say it could mean any of those things, or maybe it means some fourth thing that we haven't conceived of. If we end up not understanding every image that's in the book of Revelation or in the Bible elsewhere, it might frustrate us, we who love to have certainty and we who love to have no gaps in our knowledge. But there are gaps in our knowledge, and we don't have certainty about some things. And it's, you know, I think the happiest we can be is when we've done our best to understand something, and we just conclude, I guess this is something we don't have enough information on to understand it. There's quite a few theories, all of which are kind of edifying, but we can't really know for sure what was in Jesus' mind when he said that to them. What we can assume is that since he was giving this promise to the church in the city of Pergamum, that it was something they would relate to, something they would understand. And frankly, that's the main thing about any of the epistles. The seven epistles in Revelation 2 and 3 are actually written to real churches about circumstances they were in, and his real assessment of those churches at that time, just like the letters to the Corinthians, or the letters to the Thessalonians, or the letter to, you know, the Philippians. These are letters that are written to real churches, and sometimes they allude to things that the people in the church would fully understand, but because we're not immersed in their culture, we're not quite sure how they would understand them. So that's simply something we have to deal with when we read the scripture. In a lot of cases, we're reading somebody else's mail. In this case, what Jesus said to them about the white stone, it's possible they understood it very well, but we probably don't have sufficient background knowledge to know. We only know some possibilities, and we have to just live with uncertainty about that. At least I do. Let's talk to Nick from Little Rock, Arkansas. Nick, welcome.
Hey, how are you doing, Steve?
Good.
Hey, I got a question. So the Bible specifically talks about how whenever non-believers die, they will perish. So does that mean that as in like Revelation, it talks about how the people who will burn in hell forever are the devil and people who receive the mark of the beast? So is that talking about how non-believers will perish and they will not burn forever?
I'm not really sure how you're what it is you're asking. There are different views about what happens to people in the lake of fire. It does say in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 that the devil and the beast and the false prophet are in the lake of fire, and they're tormented day and night forever and ever. Of course, this is later on in verse 15. It says all whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire, though it doesn't tell us whether they have the same experience there as the devil has and the beast and the false prophet. It doesn't say if they are tormented day and night forever and ever. Many people assume that that would be, that we should take that for granted. And maybe we should, but all I can say is it's not stated. There are different views that people have of what happens in hell.
Mm-hmm.
And since we only have a few minutes left of the program, I can't go over them with you. But if you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under topical lectures, you'll find that there's some lectures there called Three Views of Hell, and those would go into that in greater detail, which I'm afraid it'd be a frustration trying to go through them in the few minutes we have left. So go to thenarrowpath.com and find the lectures, Three Views of Hell, and that will help answer a lot of these questions. Randy from Denver, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, Steve, I appreciate your ministry, and
thanks
for taking my call. Do you believe that there's more than one definition of sin?
Well, I would say so, yeah. I mean, there's more than one kind of sin. There are sins of commission and sins of omission. Those are different things. Like I mentioned to a previous caller, in James it says, if you know to do good and you don't do it, that's sin. That's not something you've done. That's something you omitted to do. So those are called sins of omission. And then, of course, but in 1 John it also says sin is the transgression of the law, which is something you transgress, something you actually do. So, yeah, there's different kinds of sin. But any kind of sin, I believe, is falling short of the target. Missing the mark is what the Greek word for sin actually means.
Yes, it does mean that. But I have never thought that the mark was the Ten Commandments. The mark is God himself.
What do you mean, the mark?
Well, missing the mark.
Oh, missing the mark.
God.
I see, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that definition also says, like in vines, is to be without a share in. And that's in reference to God. That's not in reference to the commandments.
Yeah.
The belief in God is the most important thing. And that's what Jesus was defining in chapter 16 of John. He was saying, because he took away the sin of the world. And in 1 John, he says that again at the start of chapter 2. He said, not only did he forgive our sins, but he forgave the sins of the world. So what's the sin that's left? It's the sin of unbelief. And that's the missing the mark and to be without a share in. And I think that's where the real confusion comes in reading and in translating and interpreting the Bible.
Well, unbelief is certainly a sin. The Bible never says it's the only sin. I realize that you're referring to John 16, where Jesus said the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because they don't believe in me. Well, yeah, they are convicted of sin because they don't believe in him. If they did believe in him, their sins would be forgiven. But that doesn't mean that not believing is the only sin that the Bible names. There's lots of sins that are named in the Bible. So I wouldn't agree that the only sin people commit is unbelief. I believe that missing the mark is failing to hit the target. Now, the target is to be like God, as I think you said. It says in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as little children or as dear children. So we do need to imitate God. And if we don't imitate him well, we miss that target. But we keep trying. But imitating God doesn't just mean believing in God. It's imitation is what children do of their parents. They copy them. Anyway, Jesus told us to do that also at the end of Matthew 5. I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say, so we'll have to end the conversation here, but we have tomorrow. Feel free to join us again. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless. Mm-hmm.